Finding your seats, let's get our Bibles and turn together in the book of Genesis to Genesis chapter 29 this morning. Genesis chapter 29 to the first verse, and we'll be reading through the 30th verse this morning. Let's give our careful hearing again to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Genesis chapter 29. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and as he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Jacob gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also and loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. That is the word of God. It's been about a month since the last time we were in the book of Genesis, and so a very brief review of sort of where we are, I think, is in order. The current section that's before us this morning is the unfolding of the previous two chapters, chapter 27 and 28. And what has gone on is that Jacob has stolen the family blessing away from his older brother Esau, and he's done so by deceiving his blind father, Isaac. And then we read, if you'll kind of glance back to chapter 28, to the first two verses of chapter 8, we read there, "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother.'" And so Jacob took off on his journey towards Haran, not only, though, we have to remember, not only in obedience to his father's direction that we just read there, but also he's on the run from his brother Esau, who has determined to kill him. He came on his journey and his running away to a desolate place, and there he was confronted by the Lord. The Lord appeared to him by way of a very dramatic dream, this massive staircase going up into heaven with angels descending and ascending up and down upon it. And this confrontation, the dream confrontation wherein the Lord appears to him, seems to be, at least as we study the life of Jacob, it seems to be his conversion. That's where he seems to really have come to a knowledge of the Lord. The Lord makes these very great and gracious promises to him, and we see Jacob respond with vows to the Lord to walk with him and to now worship him. Well, that's the background as we come into chapter 29 here this morning. And that's where the story picks up, and you see it right there in verse 1. "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east." Later on in Hosea chapter 12, verse 12, we'll be reminded that Jacob isn't, it kind of sounds benign, it sounds like he's on a journey. He's still fleeing. Jacob is still here on the run. And therefore, as we come to our text now, I think we need to appreciate that Jacob is probably in something of a funk at this point. In other words, he is elated by his newfound faith. He's just had this amazing encounter with the Lord, but he is still stressed because he is a stranger who's on the run in a totally strange land. Now, the first 19 verses are dominated by, and this brings us to our first point, they're dominated by the story of a woman at a well. And even as we hear that phrase, a woman at the well, even as this first point is spoken here, I think it should catch our attention from at least two different directions. When you hear the terminology, a woman at the well, as a New Testament believer, we're likely acquainted with the gospel account of Jesus talking with a Samaritan woman. And if you go read the text there carefully, he's talking to a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. He asks her for a drink from the well, and this becomes an occasion upon which some of the most precious truths of the grace of God are revealed in the ministry of Jesus. The second direction that this should strike us from is, as we've been going through Genesis chapter by chapter, We might hear something of an echo here. It wasn't very many chapters ago. In fact, it was in chapter 24 that we had read the story and considered the story of Abraham sending his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac. And they meet at a well. Rebecca is met by the servant of Abraham at a well. Rebecca offers to water the servant's camels, and the servant there breaks out in chapter 24, praising God for leading him and granting him success. In fact, it's likely that this well that Jacob has come to, that he meets Rachel at, is the exact same well that Abraham's servant had met Rebecca at many years earlier. In fact, we will see, if we continue to read through the Old Testament and we get through Genesis and we begin to go into the book of Exodus, we're going to see again a very similar story with Moses in Exodus chapter 2. Moses is on the run. He has killed an Egyptian. And he comes to a well, and there's a bunch of shepherdess girls there, and they're being treated meanly by the other shepherds. And Moses defends them against these other shepherds and then actually waters their sheep. He's brought to their home. He meets their father. And then Moses is given one of these young ladies, Zipporah, to be his wife. And so there's a lot in the Bible about women, wells, water, and they end up leading to weddings. And thus, the event before us here is not the first occasion of such a scene, nor will it be the last. And it seems that each time we see one of these scenes, they are occasions wherein, in some way, there is great sin involved. But also, these scenes become a revelation of the glorious grace of God. And it is this grace that is on display initially here, as we see, first of all, under this first point of a woman at the well, we see here a kind providence. A kind providence. The journey that Jacob has been on has been long and lonely. The likelihood of success was very minimal, and yet if he could not find his uncle's settlement, and if he was not able to marry a girl from that family, then all the promises of having descendants like the dust of the earth that he had been promised, and being a blessing to the whole world, all those promises would come to nothing. And therefore, when he comes upon these three flocks of sheep here by a well, and he begins to ask the shepherds where they come from and if they know Laban, the son of Nahor, the excitement in the passage actually begins to grow. Jacob learns that Laban is actually near, and he has a daughter. He has at least one daughter named Rachel, who in fact is right there. She's right here at the well. It's one of those, what we might call an at last moment, when everything seems to be coming together and everything is beginning to work out. The journey is at an end. The girl is beautiful. His father's direction has been followed, and his beloved mother's wishes will be honored. I want you to look at verse 10 for a moment, because the special relationship between Jacob and his mother Rebecca is actually echoed there in verse 10, wherein three times his mother's brother is referenced. Notice there in verse 10, "Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother." And all of this, I think, helps us understand then why we read in the very next verses. Look at verses 11 and 12. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. The kind providence of God, that God would have led this man through area that he has no idea where he's going, through desolate places. And that kind providence is on grand display. But interestingly, it is not recognized, it is not acknowledged with even one word in the whole passage that God has been at work here. But seemingly against all odds, Jacob has made it to Laban's, and things are now moving forward again in the unfolding grand plan of God's redemption. In fact, next we see things go from casual to official, in that after Jacob has stayed and worked for Laban for a month, they make what we might call a kinsman's covenant. A kinsman's covenant. Laban runs to greet Jacob, and this running to greet Jacob could either be read as a very good thing or a very bad thing. And it's probably more on the bad side of things. If we went back to chapter 4, we would see that Laban did exactly the same thing when Abraham's servant had decorated his sister Rebekah with bracelets and rings. Laban had seen her and gotten up and ran. In other words, here he might be thinking, here is the son of Rebekah who went off to marry a rich man. And maybe he will be the source of wealth for me. Maybe I'll get something out of this deal as well. And as time goes on, Laban's questionable character and his greed actually become very clear in the account in Genesis. But it's actually really odd, and it's interesting that while Abraham had sent tons of gifts and riches to acquire a wife for Isaac, he had sent a servant with all kinds of wealth to go and find a wife to pay the price for a bride. Isaac sends Jacob off to find a wife with nothing. He has no wealth with him. He has no riches with him at all, no gift to give. And so instead of being able to pay the customary bride price, Jacob offers to work for her. He offers to work for Laban for 7 years. This is far beyond what a bride price would have been. But he offers to work 7 years for his daughter Rachel's hand in marriage. Jacob makes it very clear that he's going to work for Rachel. But in every one of Laban's interactions with Jacob, Laban never mentions Rachel by name. Laban is always fairly ambiguous and vague about which daughter he's actually making the deal for. And this vagueness on Laban's part is shown to be deliberate as the story continues forward. But before we get to this great deception, and before we say a little more about women at wells, I want us to first focus for a minute here on the great love that Jacob has for Rachel. Which brings us to briefly consider Jacob's labor of love there in verse 20. There's not a lot of words there in verse 20, but some have noted that this is one of the most beautiful descriptions of love that has ever been written. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. And there are really just two quick observations and applications I think that we should see here. The first one being more general and the second one being a little more specific. And I just want to touch these briefly as we're moving forward this morning through the passage. The first and the general observation is about working when love is the motive. Working when love is the motive. This is a truth that should be manifested in every marriage, but this is also a truth that should be the tone of every single Christian's life. When love is the motive, work will seem light. That's what we're reading here. If you are working out of a motive of trying to attain favor with God, you will be crushed, you will be discouraged, and ultimately you will fail and you will fall short. But if you are working from love, a love in response to His love for us in Christ, then the burden is easy and the yoke is light. 7 years seemed like nothing to Jacob because he loved Rachel. But we also see here a specific application of this labor of love in the way that Jacob treated Rachel, which is exemplary for those considering marriage. And that is, secondly, waiting when love is the basis. Waiting when love is the basis. There are clear indicators in the text, particularly in the abrupt and matter-of-fact way that Jacob calls on Laban to make good on his part of the covenant in verse 21 there. There are clear indicators that Jacob and Rachel waited to be together until marriage. And that was because he really loved her. And because he really loved her, he was willing to wait for her. We can therefore say true love waits. And so just two brief points of application to see as we consider this labor of love that Jacob engaged in for Rachel. But even after the original excitement of making it to Laban's house, and even after the love that Jacob has for Rachel, things, as you see here, come crashing down. As there is now an ironic turn of events. The 7 years of labor have passed, and Jacob wants his wife now. And so Laban throws a customary 7-day wedding feast. And I would like you to see that there in verses 22 through 25. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" This brings us then this morning to the shocking realization. The shocking realization. One writer has said that the only reasonable way to understand these verses is that Leah is veiled. This is the continuation of the quote from this author, such covering of the face seems to have been customary for unmarried women in front of men. And you can reference back to chapter 24 when Rebekah was brought and she saw Isaac off in the field. They asked, "Who is that?" "That's Isaac. That's going to be your husband." She quickly covers herself. So this was the custom of the time. The author goes on, veiling then is a part of Laban's deception, as is his bringing her to Jacob in the darkness of evening. This cunning plot parallels Jacob's plot to steal the blessing from Esau. As Isaac was blind to Jacob's stealth, so now Jacob is blind to Laban's trickery. In other words, and I'd like us to think about this for a moment, there's three things that go into this deception. The custom of the times means that both Rachel and Leah would have been fully veiled. And they would have been fully veiled with probably only their eyes showing, not only at the wedding, but probably also through the 7 years. Any time they were in Jacob's presence, they would have been covered. The main way that Jacob would have known the difference between Rachel and Leah was probably by way of their eyes, which were noted. And by the way, it's lots of debate. The word is actually her eyes were delicate. In other words, her eyes were pretty. It doesn't necessarily mean she had ugly eyes. There's parallel passages that mean that she had very beautiful eyes. It was just that was maybe all that Jacob knew about her was she had beautiful eyes. But he had seen Rachel and he knew she was beautiful in both form and appearance earlier on. Additionally, the history of wedding feasts in the ancient Near East during this period of time, and this isn't pleasant, but it tells us that very likely Jacob would have been drunk by this time during the wedding feast. That is, he was not seeing things rightly. His mind wasn't right at the time. And then added to this, finally, there's the explicit statement in the passage that tells us that Laban waited until evening, which means that all of this happened under the cloak of darkness. And so in the morning when Jacob was sobered up and it has gotten light out, he finds out that he has not married Rachel, his true love, but her older sister Leah. He has been burned in the same way that he burned his own brother. His father couldn't see because his eyes had become dim, as we read in chapter 24. He veiled his identity under the cloak of a cover. And after giving his father, as we read there, food and drink, he got his older brother's blessing. And so that this deception happened is believable. But noting the parallels, I think, help us see that there is a biblical reason for all of this. There was a biblical reason for the deception upon Jacob on this occasion. And that reason was so that, and this brings us to the final subpoint, and that was so that Jacob would get a shot to the heart. That Jacob would get a shot to the heart. Have you noticed that the things that you hate the most in other people are often the very things that you find prominently in yourself? I think parents, we know this, some of the things we struggle with in our kids, if we would admit it, it's just that we're looking at a mirror. They were so prominently in us first, we taught them those things. Well, here in verse 25, we see Jacob lashes out at Laban, asking him why he has done this. Why have you deceived me? It's the same word that comes up in chapter, I think it's 27, when Jacob has deceived his father. Why have you deceived me? In other words, the man that deceived his own brother and father for the blessing is upset now because he has been deceived by his father-in-law concerning his wife. Indeed, with the words used by Laban here in verse 26, notice in his excuse for doing what he has done, Jacob must have been struck deeply to the heart. And he must have been convicted about his own past sin. Notice there in verse 26, Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the older." To give the younger before the firstborn. Maybe in the country where Laban lives, the younger sister by custom is not to be married before the older sister. But there is no country wherein the younger brother is to cheat and lie the inheritance away from the older brother. In these words, Jacob has been caught and he has been confronted with his own sin. Indeed, after this, do you notice we hear nothing as far as a response from Jacob? He's got nothing to say. Laban sets new terms for Rachel. Jacob begins to fulfill them. And by the end of our passage, Jacob is in the unfortunate and he is in the actually sinful position of having two sisters as wives. Indeed, as alluded to earlier, not only is there no response from Jacob after Laban says this, but there has been no mention. There has been no acknowledgement of God throughout the entire section. There's not one mention in all of the verses we've considered this morning of an acknowledgement of God, a hint, anything about him. It is very clear that God is at work and that he has providentially led Jacob to Laban's clan. But unlike when Abraham's servant had been there previously to find Isaac a wife, there's no prayer, there's no worship, there's no praise to God for his kind providence and his guiding hand. But as we conclude this morning, I want us to consider two things. And the first is that we need to remember that Jacob at this point is a very new believer. He is still struggling with who he was, even as the Lord is beginning to make him into someone new. Jacob starts off having been overwhelmed by the grace of God. But we see here that he is still trying to earn everything and to take the world by his own two hands. In fact, we didn't look at this with much detail, but the two most prominent words throughout this entire section are the words work and earn, or serve and pay. And it seems that Jacob is again really that perfect example of one who is trying to earn his way. He's trying to take it with his own strength. He's trying to pay his way, even though God said that he would do it. Even though God has called him to walk by faith and to walk in his grace. And is that not like us? We start well, and then we nosedive. We initially grasp hold of Christ by faith. We initially bask in the grace of God, but then we try to be perfected by our own doings and our own power. And when we do this, we are often brought up short. Our lack of faith brings us into very hard places. The Lord has to teach us very painful lessons. And we have to learn again that we are completely impotent to change our ways or to get our lives straight. And the harder we try to make it happen in our own strength, the harder we try to kill sin by our own power, by our own will, the further we fall from grace. And sadly, sometimes the end of ourselves is even worse than the beginning. Our sins end up finding us out. We end up reaping what we have sowed. And our latter state is worse than our earlier state. But this is where God's grace actually shines best. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And we actually see this in the biblical scenes of women and wells and water. None of the biblical woman at the well scenes, none of those scenes that we have in the Bible were idyllic oasis type scenes. Rather, each in their own way were parts of a significant story of sin and grace. We've just entered, and likely we were uncomfortable with some of the content of our passage this morning, but we have just entered one of the hardest sections of the book of Genesis, wherein the messed up, the very sinful lives of the patriarchs are graphically talked about. Their sins are displayed before us in what seems to be too much detail, page after page after page. And so these are not storybook scenes, but these are stories of redemption and grace. The final woman at the well scene in the Bible is the most important one of all. At that scene, Jesus meets a woman whose sins make Jacob's sins look tame. Jacob, as we see, he ends up fathering children with four different women. The Samaritan woman that Jesus meets had had five husbands before they met at the well. And the sixth man who she was with, she wasn't even married to. In fact, though Jesus was not there at the wedding, at the well scene, though to condemn her, Jesus had met her there particularly to save her. Along with the theme of the other well scenes, he was there actually to make her part of his bride. He was there to give her the living water of eternal life, which would finally satisfy in her what no man had ever been able to do. And when he tells her this, she brings up Jacob and she asks Jesus, if he is greater than Jacob, are you greater than Jacob? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, each one of them, as they meet at these wells, we think maybe, is this going to be the Savior? Is this going to be the one? And then each one of them fizzles out and we find out, no, they're not the one. Are you greater than Jacob? She asks Jesus, but Jesus doesn't mock her. Jesus doesn't insult her, but he says, everyone who drinks of this water, meaning of Jacob's well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You see, one of the lessons from the lives of the patriarchs over and over and over again that we learn, one of the lessons from the lives of the patriarchs is that there is only one good guy. And that's Jesus Christ. All the heroes are not heroes in the Bible. They're all there ultimately pointing and telling us that there is only one good guy. And from their lives we learn that there is only full and final satisfaction in God Himself. Pastor Rice was speaking about this before we sang Psalm 119 here earlier. God had told Abraham that he himself would be Abraham's shield and great reward. And yet Abraham struggled to believe this, and Abraham struggled to walk by faith in that truth. And here is Jacob then. We come upon Jacob's life and he's thinking he can work and he can get his reward. But ultimately Jacob gets burned. And then there was this woman who thought that men would be her satisfaction, but they never were. And then there was Jesus, offering living water to whoever thirsts, and promising that if you drink the water he gives you, you will never be thirsty again. Are you thirsty this morning? Have you been burned by family, friends, relationships? Do you crave satisfaction, but you can't find it? Have you thought that you could just work harder and you would be able to get it for yourself? But in the end, you always end up getting burned. You're never satisfied. Well, God has your number. He's not here to condemn you. Rather, He's offering you the eternally satisfying water of life in Jesus Christ. He wants relationship with you. And so take this water and you will never, if you take the water that Christ offers, you will never be thirsty again. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your Son. And we thank you for the glorious, satisfying, eternal life that is offered in Him. We thank you that you have not merely come to us with something abstract, propositions to believe, but you have come for relationship with us, to bring us near to you, so that we might be fully satisfied in that glorious union and communion between God and His image bearer. We thank you for our husband, Jesus, who sought us out and brought us to Himself. And we pray for those who are still hungering and thirsting, who still desire to be filled and to be satisfied. And we pray that they might drink deeply of the water that Jesus offers. Father, help us. We so often think that we must grab it, we must do it, that it's our power, our will, and we fall headlong. And so teach us afresh to walk by grace. Teach us to drink deeply again ourselves at the well that Christ offers us water from, so that we might have that wellspring of water bubbling up even to eternal life within us. Oh Lord, renew the joy of our salvation and our relationship with Jesus. We do pray in His name.